The Advent season is a season that is the exact opposite of what we actually do during this time of year. Christmas music starts sometime at Halloween now. I'm not real sure. I hear it at different points after that. But certainly the Christmas decorations came out at Lowe's at Halloween. Like the pumpkin moved and the skeleton moved and in came Santa Claus. And so the whole cultural movement that we live with starts Christmas at the beginning of November. And so then, even after Thanksgiving, you'll start having Christmas parties and Christmas parades and all these things celebrating Christmas. But historically, for the church, the time period leading up to Christmas was the period of Advent. And it was a period where we focused on the anticipation and the wait, the longing that you have for God to come. In fact, that Isaiah 40 passage starts out saying, "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. It is that comforting need that we have from God that is the defining mark of Advent, that longing and hope that God will break forth his light in the midst of our darkness. It is something every single one of us longs for at different times. In fact, I could probably spend just, if you're thinking, well, I don't feel that way, I could probably spend just a little bit of time and find something in your life that you're confused about and hoping God clarifies it or moves something or changes something. That is the longing that we describe in Advent. For our purposes, the prophecy of Isaiah is the prophecy we're looking at during this Advent season. And I mentioned last week that the size of the book in and of itself is somewhat intimidating. It's a very big book, but it breaks down very simply. However, the size itself is part of the message. I pointed out last week when we looked at Isaiah, these different passages in Isaiah, that first of all, Isaiah's fundamental message is about the greatness of God, the glory of God, the magnificence of God, and the smallness of man. There is no other Old Testament prophet so clear on this matter. And it's not just the passage I pointed out last week in Isaiah 57, but it's also the very fact of Isaiah's own experience in chapter 6. The chapter 6 experience of Isaiah should be a mirror experience throughout the course of our life. That there are times when we feel like God is so great and we are undone. And that's the message that Isaiah is bringing, that God in his greatness looks with concern and compassion on us. And that is Isaiah's distinction. I mean, it's his emphasis, the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And ironically, what we see here in the passages we're going to look at also highlight that very importance. The verse that I mentioned last week, Isaiah 57, 15, talks about God who is high and exalted and comes down to dwell with the lowly. He comes to deal with whatever we have to face in life. That's the first thing to remember about this book as a whole. The second thing to remember about this, as I do this morning, if I'm successful with this, there's always moments, this is like behind the scenes, there's always moments when you preach a message where you think, if you're honest, is this really going to turn out good? Because I'm about to read to you these different children of Isaiah. I almost gave it to Brad to read. Like, it was so tempting to make this passage I got to read for you, Brad, to read all Isaiah's children, but I'm going to try my best. And so if you get lost for a moment in this, here is the thing to remember about this prophecy. These names are real people. Even if I can't get them quite out, as I'm going to read in just a moment, these are real historical people. And when this prophecy first comes, and Isaiah says to Ahaz what he says and God communicates it, God tells Isaiah to tell Ahaz, here's the sign, there's going to be a child born with the name Emmanuel. First of all, that's a real historical person at Isaiah's time. It's not just talking about the future child, the Emmanuel child we tie it to. That comes later in chapter 9, and we'll get to that probably next week. But the first thing is, these are real historical people who are named this way. And the name represents part of the message. So let me give you a few examples of what I mean. When Isaiah comes to preach this message to the people of God, he first starts out in the first five chapters of the book talking about judgment and the hope of salvation. And Isaiah wasn't part of the message. Like, if you read the first five chapters, Isaiah's preaching a message, but he's distant from what's happening. Until you get to chapter 6, and Isaiah undergoes the very message God wants him to communicate. That's an important point. It's an important point about us as Christians and preachers, that the message we preach, the messages we teach, are not just abstract messages to help people understand the Bible. It's what actually happens in the course of your life, too. Right? I mean, how God is working in your life in the midst of the hope. So Isaiah goes through that experience in Isaiah 6 and sees the glory of the Lord, and he says, a prophet, right? He says, woe is me, I'm undone. And that's the message throughout the whole rest of the book. It's almost like he feels like as he comes face to face with these certain things, he's undone. There's no hope unless God moves on him. So with those two things in mind, we're going to focus on this section in Isaiah, primarily Isaiah 7 and 8, but I do want to take just a moment to explain this section. I actually find this very helpful. I hope you do too. But the first opening of Isaiah, the first five chapters, are that message of judgment. Then in chapter 6, he meets God. In chapter 7 through 12, scholars, commentators call chapter 7 through 12 the book of Emmanuel. It's like a small little book inside the big book. And that small little book, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, has often been described not only as the book of Emmanuel, but some people have pointed out how the whole history of redemption is contained in these few chapters. If you read it in that way, you read about Emmanuel being named, that God's going to be with us. You go through this invasion in chapter 8 of Assyria coming. You get to chapter 9, and there's this other prophecy. There's a child going to be born, a son given. The government shall be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will rule and establish it forever. That comes after the devastation. And then when you get to chapters 10, 11, and 12, it's moving towards that beautiful picture that Brad read for us this morning, that you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and you might comfort me. That's chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. And we're now singing praises to the Lord for all that he's done. The mountains are, the people of the world are praising God now. And so in this short little section, Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, you have this smaller book called the Book of Emmanuel that gives us an indication of what God is doing for his people. The section of Isaiah's prophecy that I'm sure you realize gains its title from what we're talking about and becomes that central name during Advent is this chapter 7 verse 14. In chapter 7, verse 14, God has come to Isaiah and sent him to Ahaz. And he says, ask a sign. And he says, no, I'll not put God to the test. Well, for Isaiah and Ahaz, that's just false humility. Ahaz had put God to the test on everything else in the world that he was doing as a king. And now Isaiah says, ask God. And he's like, no, I won't do that to God. And I says, you're a complete hypocrite, Ahaz. And so since you won't do it, here is what God's going to do. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which literally means God with us. And so that name appears in this 14th verse, and it appears in the 8th verse in the 8th chapter, as we read just a moment ago. You might also know, I will note for you as we're looking at this, the third place it appears at the very end of verse 10. But it doesn't appear with the term Emmanuel, it just says the Hebrew for God is Emmanuel, God with us. You'll see that in verse 10. So what we have here is not simply, is this repetitive theme of this name Emmanuel and this meaning that is God with us. Okay, so that's one thing. That's one child mentioned. But there are several other children. And this is the tricky part of this message. These other children also bear a meaning. And I'm just simply going to point this out to you because there's a reason why I think God uses children in the message. And I didn't realize until I dug into these chapters years ago that there were this many children in this prophecy. So when you start out in the beginning of chapter 7 and you get to verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, okay? That's his son. And Sher-Jashub has a name. You should have a note in your Bible by these names, right? They all mean something. Sher-Jashub should have a note that means a remnant shall return. Now think about this. If Isaiah the prophet is going to speak to the king and he shows up with his son, whose name is Sher-Jashub, and every time his name gets named, that means a remnant shall return. And so Ahaz is speaking to the king, and the king has the son there, and the son himself is another prophecy. Now, what kind of message would you feel like if you were the king and that son is standing right by the prophet and his name means a remnant shall return? That means something bad's going to happen. If a remnant returns, then you have something taking place that requires that to be the case. So that's one child. In Isaiah 7:14, which we pointed out, that child, Emmanuel, who's going to be born, will have the name God with us. Now, notice, and this is the core of this message that I'd like to get across. In chapter 7, verse 15, it says about Emmanuel, this child, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, here's what that means. You name this child Emmanuel. And this child, historically, we're not talking about the future prophecy. This child's going to grow up. And before the child can get to the point of choosing good and evil, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, verse 16 says, the land you are in will be devastated. So every time you look at that child historically and call him Emmanuel, you're saying he's a symbol of God being with us in the midst of the destruction. Oftentimes what we think when it comes to Advent and Christmas is that God takes us out. God rescues us. We have this underlying notion that whatever's happening, God's going to get us out of. Or we're in the midst of a really bad problem, and we're praying, God, please make this stop. But the message here is not that it always stops, but God is with you in the midst of the trial, you see. So you have these first two, and then when you get chapter 8, I'll just point out this next one. And this was the one, it probably should have been chapter 8, should have been the reflection meditation. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to, here it is, Maher Shalalah Hashbaz. That's what you should have read, man. Okay, I'm not going to repeat that name again because I feel like I'll break out in a sweat trying to get the pronunciation right. And I know with my southern accent it's nowhere close to what the Hebrew says. But you will notice in the footnote of your Bible that this name means the spoil. My ESV says the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. What one translator said is this means quick loot, flat, fast plunder. Okay? Now tie these names together. A remnant shall return. God will be with us. There will be quick loot and fast plunder in this situation. So all these things are pointing to this devastation. Now, next week, we'll look in chapter 9, because the other two places, just so you know where the names occur, the last two children are identified as the what I'm going to call next week the glory child, the future messianic child. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that's the one who's spoken of as the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, there's a prophecy about the rod from Jesse's stem, the branch of Jesse's root, and that child will be one that brings salvation. So those are the five children. Now, why did I spend just a little bit of a difficult time doing that? Part of that because when you have five kids in that measure of a time, God's communicating something. At least we know he's communicating that God, the great big God of the universe, works through small things. I would go so far as to make that a fundamental principle of spiritual life. When you think spiritual life is going to happen in big things, in the great things, in the mighty things, God says, no, it comes in small packages. The breakthroughs come in small ways. These little children, these kids, are prophecies of what is to come. It's a reminder that God works through the small things. And where else do you see that? Well, you see it on Christmas Day. Jesus isn't born in the Hall of Kings. He's born in a stable. He's born somewhere where the animals are, in a cave. And so as we read this, don't miss that when God brings this message, he's not just, and this is something so important for our own hearts, our own spiritual lives. Our study of the Bible is never in and of itself a study. It's about what it does to you. What kind of change does it make to you? How does it change your heart? How does it change your life? How does it change the way you see things? In this case, one of the fundamental messages that God gives us is by using children, God continues to communicate that we have to trust him even when it seems countercultural, even when it seems the opposite of the way things are. It emphasizes with these children God's grace and compassion. God takes the weakest of the weak in those cases. What's Paul say? God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the strong. In this passage where this nation is going to go through the plunder and the devastation of Assyria, and we're not even getting into all this other detail, but Assyria is one of the most powerful empires of the time. When they finally come, it's utter devastation, and God uses children to get across his message at this time. So here is kind of what's happening in this book of Emmanuel. In Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9, God is using the images, God is using Isaiah to display, there's darkness in Judah, but I'm going to break the light upon this darkness. There's darkness in Israel, but I'm going to break light upon the darkness in Israel. And then by the time you get to chapter 12, there's been darkness in the world, but God has a purpose and a plan to bring hope and light of salvation to the whole world. And how does he do it? He does it through a child. In the same way, the prophecy takes shape here. And so, in the critical turning point of this, this section, when the light comes, when the darkness breaks and the light comes, what is it that brings them joy? What is it that will bring them hope? And at the center of this passage is this Emmanuel child. But it functions in a way that's different than what I would have expected. It's surprising, actually, because this Emmanuel child that we're talking about in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, that child historically is a reminder to them that God has not left them even in the midst of the destruction. Now, if we can make an application to this, it's difficult for us to do it because we're going to leave here and go have something to eat. We're going to go back to our homes that are fairly, I was going to say warm, but it's going to get up to 60 degrees a day. So whatever it is, we have an air conditioner, a heater, and we can balance out the environment at our home. We try to do it here. We have all these comforts. But over where all this stuff started in Syria and the Middle East, some of those people don't know if they're going to survive. They don't know what's next. Some of them don't know if they're going to have a meal next. And in the midst of Advent, you know what their call is? Emmanuel, if they're Christians. That in the midst of that suffering and trial, God is still with us. And so when Isaiah confronts Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 10, and Ahaz will not ask a sign, Ahaz is not trusting the Lord. He's not trusting the Lord in the face of what's about to happen. And so Isaiah gives him a sign, and this is where the children fit in. Emmanuel, I want you to imagine that as this unfolds in chapter 8, and Isaiah goes on and describes this more. I already mentioned his other son who's speaking of the plunder. But in verse 5, whenever the Lord comes and speaks to Isaiah again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Ramlah. In other words, because God, these people have refused me and turned to foreign kings and powers to bring them peace. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. So, because God's people turned away from him and to somewhere else for comfort and protection, God is raising up the king of Syria. And the king of Syria and all of Assyria is going to rise up over the channels like a river going over its banks, sweep into Jerusalem and overthrow everything. And he describes it in verse 9 as it even reaches up to the neck, like the flood of the war and everything that's going to happen comes up to their neck, and they're barely making it. And then that's why he says at the very end, it will sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass on, reaching even up to your neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And that name right there is a cry, O Emmanuel. In other words, O Emmanuel, which means, O God with us, why is this happening? Is God with us in the midst of the complete destruction of our land? It's like you're witnessing this destruction, and in your prayer you cry out, oh, Emmanuel. The child who's reminding you that God is with you and he's not taking you out of this, he's going to walk with you through it. And then you have 9 and 10. Be broken, you peoples, and be scattered. That's what's going to happen. The land is utterly going to be shattered when this destruction happens. It's when all the people are taken out of the land is what it's talking about, when they're taken into captivity. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor, but be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Twice is the reminder that you're going to strap on your armor and go to war in this thing, but your country is going to be shattered. You'll take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Now, if you just read those verses and stopped there, that looks like there's not much hope in the coming war. But then the last verse says, for God is with us. Now, do you see the irony of this? Like the difficulty? The description in verses 9 and 10 is of utter devastation. And that's the moment that they remind themselves that God is still with them. So the prophecy of Emmanuel functions like this. Our faith does not entitle us to life without distress. There is no such thing. This life is full of suffering and distress. And what we've actually done sometimes in our faith is we have the hidden assumption, and we don't say it out loud, but it feels like this. And I think I've talked to enough people that feel this way, and I certainly do. In our faith, we have this hidden assumption that if I'm a Christian and I do these things for my family and I do these things at church and I do these things, then life turns out a certain way. It's not true. Doesn't always turn out that way. Sometimes this happens. And in the midst of that pain, you cry out, Emmanuel. God's with me. God is with us. And that is the meaning of this prophecy. It's not a meaning. It's a sign. If I were to summarize this, this may be the most clear I can get on this. Emmanuel is a sign of God's presence in distress. It's not a promise he gets you out of it. It's a promise that he walks with you through it. That's the hope of Advent. That's the promise that God gives you, that you can trust him, as painful as it is. I mean, I look at things in life and changes in life. When I was younger and thought I was invincible, those were opportunities. As I've gotten older, those kind of shift, and I'm thinking, what's behind this door? because the more doors I open, the more things I find that I didn't expect behind this door. And yet, I have to remind myself that God is with us. Every door that opens, He's part of that journey. And I hope that you can find some measure of comfort in the faith that you have, that God is with you no matter what you're going through right now. He will never leave you and never forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take what we've tried to see here in Isaiah's message, that is, we would confess, a very complex and difficult message at times, and a very difficult time that Isaiah lived through in dealing with Ahaz and the fall of the nation and all the difficulties that they faced, and us trying to understand just a little bit about what they went through, but realizing that ultimately you have promised that you will be with your people no matter what they face. And we ask that you would comfort and strengthen our hearts, that we might look to you as our hope and guidance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.